Second Timothy, so give you some advance warning. You can turn to Second Timothy chapter 1. And while you're doing that, we're going to be praying for a few prayer needs. Pastor Doyle is in the hospital. He went late last night. He's got pneumonia, and the doctor decided to keep him for a few days. He's at Capital Medical Center, so we want to be praying for Pastor Doyle and for Fern. She's told me that he just doesn't know when to stop. So even though he's kind of retired from ministry, he's still doing ministry full time. So please be praying for him. I'm sure if you've had any interaction with him, you know that he has a heart for the Lord and a heart for the Lord's people. He's serving God wholeheartedly. And so he finds himself, the Lord sometimes brings these seasons into our lives to cause us to rest. So he's getting that rest and recovery that he needs. We're also going to be praying for the Roth family. In a week, they'll be flying out to Salt Lake City. Many of you are aware that Priscilla has chronic Lyme disease, and she's been struggling with that for many years. And she is going to it's an outpatient clinic, I believe, and a multiple-day scenario, and the Lord has provided them for them financially, so they'll be flying out next Sunday. Their kids will be staying with family and taking the youngest with them. So we'll be praying for you as well. And just excited to see how the Lord has provided for you. You've trusted him. He provided. Many of you have been praying for and supporting this last year as Preston was fighting a brain tumor. And so we will continue to pray for the Roth family. And we're also going to pray for the Eiswald family. Don't know the Eiswalds, family of six that we sent off a couple of years ago to the mission field in Papua New Guinea, TJ and Stella Eiswald. TJ is a pilot, and he supports the missionaries there. They are flying to Australia for some medical attention. Not sure what the medical needs are. We'll get more information. It could be urgent. My wife was thinking it might be dental, so we'll figure that out. Regardless, we want to be praying for them. And as they travel. So let's go to the Lord in prayer right now and take these needs to him. Heavenly Father, we just sang about how we hunger for Jesus and how we thirst for Jesus. Lord, I just thank you that those pictures come out of Scripture. Jesus is our bread of life. Jesus is the living water that we drink. When we have him, we hunger no more. We thirst no more. And we just want to partake of Jesus Christ this morning as we open the Word, as we declare our love and our commitment to Christ. Lord, we also want to declare our need. And we just lift up the needs that are before us this morning. We lift up Pastor Doyle and Fern. We just ask that your healing hand would be on Pastor Doyle, that you would comfort him and Fern, Lord, as he's in the hospital, and restore him to health and to home soon. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the Roth family and how your hand has been moving to provide for them. Lord, you are an amazing God, and you answer prayer. Thank you for this provision for them to go down to this clinic in Utah. I would just pray, Father, that your hand of healing would be on Priscilla, Lord Jesus, because you are able to heal. We just pray that you would use the resources that have been made available to them financially and medically, that this chronic Lyme disease, Lord Jesus, would be removed from her body. Lord, we know you are able to do that, and we ask that you would use this moment to do that. Lord, we also ask for your protection over them as they travel. Lord, we lift up the Eiswald family. Protect them as they travel. We don't know what the medical need is that they're facing right now, but we just pray that you would bring healing to whoever it is in their home, in their household who is ill. We pray as they go to Australia, Lord Jesus, that you would protect them and provide for them as well. We love them and thank you for their heart to serve you, and thank you that we're part of that. And so, Lord, all the others who are suffering from colds and flus, right now, we just lift up our family members to you, and we just pray, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus, amen. So the book of 2 Timothy is where we'll be picking up, and chapter 1, we're going to be reading starting at verse 13, and we'll just go two verses into chapter 2, and if you haven't turned there yet, please do. And while you're doing that, I want to show you a bit of show and tell here. It reminds me of kindergarten. This is a bulletin, a copy of a bulletin, and the original is still up on our This is from our first Sunday as a church, as a local church. This is the date on it. July 11th, 1954. It says the Lord's Day at the top, so it must have been a Sunday. And when we as a church first met in that year, the group of believers who had been meeting together called Pastor Reibman. I had the privilege of talking to his son a few years back. He's been in ministry and has a special place for Mountain View in his heart. But the church here met in the dining room of the Elks building on the corner of South Pearl and Locust, which is now Centralia College Boulevard. Many of you are familiar with that building. That was the antique mall. And I think there's a hotel in there as well and a restaurant. But we met there, it says, in the dining room, probably in the basement. Why do I have this out here? From 1954 to 2019, every Lord's Day, a group of people have continued to meet. By 1956, the building was being erected here, and soon after that, and ever since then, we've been meeting on this corner. And anybody here in this room today, originally there in 1954, I don't think there's a single, we could have a single hand. A few years after that, though, I see some people who were there a few years after that. But, you know, it's amazing that the first group of people who started this have since handed on the baton to the ones who followed them, and that's us now. We have our own bulletin. It's kind of amazing to be able to hold a bulletin from 1954 and then one from 2019. It's quite a legacy we inherit. But our church is just an infant. Our local gathering here is an infant compared to the 2,000 years of church history that go before us. And generation after generation has been passing on this baton. And that's what we've been learning about as we're reading this letter written from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Paul's at the end of his ministry, and he's passing on this baton to the man that he discipled. And we're going to read now more of what he wrote. And what we've read thus far, we've seen a lot of mention of the gospel. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. What is that? It's the gospel. Don't be ashamed of these chains that are on me. And Paul calls himself a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. He's appointed as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the gospel. And so as we talk about this baton, this thing that has been given to Timothy, the gift that is in him, he's supposed to stir this up and not let the flame go out. What is it? It's the gospel. And so today we're going to read more about this. So let's start reading verse 13. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching. So think gospel right there. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in us the good thing entrusted to you. This you know. All those in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he obtained mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know how much he ministered at Ephesus. You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And when you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these words written so long ago that are still as powerful and strong as they were then. Lord, the message that Timothy received, we now receive from you. We just ask that you would work in each one of us. Father, convict us as you see fit. Lead us. Show us what it is that you would have for us this morning. We want to see the face of Jesus. And we just thank you for giving us your Spirit, Lord God. The Spirit that not only helps put these words down on paper, but now helps us to understand them and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our first point comes from two commands. There's a command in verse 13, and there's a command in verse 14. In verse 13, the command is hold. actually maintain, hold on to these healthy words, the sound teaching that you have heard. The second command in verse 14 is guard. Guard through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, the good thing entrusted to you. So what is it that Timothy is being commanded to do? He's being commanded to, and this is in concert with what he's already been commanded to do, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He's being told not to back away. Don't back away from gospel-centered teaching. This pattern of sound words, this beautiful thing or good deposit that has been entrusted to you, what he's literally causing Timothy to focus on is the gospel. What is it that was entrusted to him? God's very words have been entrusted to us. God's very words are entrusted to you. And the word right here in verse 14, this good thing or this deposit, can be translated somebody else's property that is given to you. If you have something of your own and you let it fall apart, you let it rust, you let it go into disarray, no one's going to really worry about that but you. And if you don't worry about it, then no one else will care. But if you have somebody else's property and you let it rust, you let it fall into disarray, you let it fall apart and break down, the owner of that property is going to be rather upset with you because you are the one to whom he gave it. Right? So in the same sense, Paul is saying to Timothy, you were entrusted with something. It's not your own. It's somebody else's property. And what is it? It's the gospel message. Whose property is it? It's God's. Not too far past this chapter, you get to 2 Timothy 3:16. Anybody know that verse? Any kids here know that verse? Want to say it? All scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. All scripture, every word that comes from God, belongs to him, and he's just given it to us. And so we're called to do these two things. One, maintain. One, hold. That's verse 13. And then the second one is to guard. So this first picture, that word picture that Paul gives us is, he says, you have heard the pattern, or literally the prototype, of the teaching that was given to you. So keep on doing with what you have heard. Second, guard this. This word guard literally means to watch over it. We don't guard God's word on our own. If it were up to us, I think we wouldn't have this today. But rather, we guard how. We use this word agency. The agency is the means by which we do something. The agency that we guard this good thing that's been entrusted to us is what? It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, God's Spirit who lives in you. Now, if you have not given your life over to Jesus Christ, if you have not heard that gospel message and agreed with it and said, yes, Lord, I agree, I've sinned. I cannot do this on my own. I deserve death. I deserve eternal condemnation. I understand that I'm separated from you because of my sin, but I understand that Jesus took my punishment on the cross. He paid for my sins, and I receive his work on my behalf. I accept Jesus as my Savior. Lord, I want forgiveness from sin. I want to have that new life that he gives. I want to have eternal life and a restored relationship with God. If you've done that, then God gives you his Spirit that comes and lives in you. And if you have God's Spirit, then God's Spirit, what he does is he gives you all that you need for Christ-like life. Everything that God is calling you to do, he's going to enable you to do through his Spirit. When you now become a family member of God's, you've got two things going on in your life. You've got the old way of life where you're, Paul says, before you believed in Jesus, you were like the Gentiles who were driven by the lusts of the flesh. When a temptation came up, you, what the heck? Let's go with it. But now that you have Jesus, you understand that certain things lead away from God and that his word leads you towards God. And so you've got what Romans 7 describes as the war that is being waged within your members, the war that is being waged within your body, the old desires and the new desires. And God's Spirit gives you all that you need pursue the good desires. One of the things he gives us is discernment. And that we're called to guard this gospel. We're called to guard his word. And how do you guard it? Well, the sermon is like radar. In World War II, England was on the brink of defeat. The Nazis had kicked them out of Europe, and France had been knocked out of the fight, and the German Air Force was going to go in and pound London to smithereens so that England would surrender. Well, England had a very secret weapon. It hadn't been developed much. It was called radar. And the radar that England had enabled England to see the planes that were coming across the English Channel before they got there. And England's small air force was able to meet those German bombers every time they came. And then what became known as the Battle of Britain was won by England, and it kept them from surrendering. It kept them from being defeated. But it was this radar. So in the same way, the sermon is our radar. We're able to look. The Holy Spirit then gives us insight. Now that you know the gospel, it's our job to understand the gospel, to be able to explain it to others. If you can know the truth well enough, with something that is contrary to the truth, with something that is not true, comes along, discernment helps you see that wisdom of, I see them, that is not what God said. That's been added to God's word. That's been taken away from God's word. The ability to do that is what the Holy Spirit gives us. In order to adequately discern what the truth is and isn't, I would recommend that you not become an expert in world religions, but become an expert in God's word. Read it, know it, be able to articulate it and explain it to others. That is not just what we've been given. We don't just receive it, but that is our calling, to be able to explain it to others. And when we explain it to others, we don't just give them rote information. It's not just a bunch of dry words that we give them. We want to give them more than just believe in Jesus. We want them to know what motivates God, and that is God's love. In verse 13, he says, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. You come to Christ through faith. You receive his grace through faith. You simply believe in him, right? But it's because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So you need both. You need both faith and love. But what does love bring to the equation? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, your words are going to sound like what? A clanging gong or a sounding cymbal, a rattling piece of metal. Not very pleasant. That we're called to speak truth into each other's lives. And even times you might have to step up and be a little bit confrontational with a brother or a sister and say, hey, I see you're struggling with this, or there's a sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. But if you don't do it in love, which is literally the agape love, the kind of love that seeks another person's best, even if it costs you something, that's the kind of love that Jesus displayed for us on the cross. If you don't do it in love, you're going to drive them further away rather than pull them in. God's desire is that people be drawn into him, to know him, rather than pushed away. So, to let Christ's love shape everything we do. This is what the gospel is. There's a balance of faith and love. Well, so we see that we're called to press forward, to not back away from this gospel-centered teaching that is rooted in knowing Christ by faith and experiencing his love. And then we live out that Christ-like life. We live out that agape love. And then Paul continues in verse 15. He says, this you know. All those in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, what Paul is doing is what he often does, is he gives a command, and then he gives an illustration or an example. And what he's going to do is he's going to give a negative example, here's what not to do, and then a positive example, here's what you should do. He's already given us the command that we talked about last week, don't be ashamed of my chains, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Well, here's a couple guys. In fact, more than just a couple of guys who were ashamed of Paul's chains and were ashamed of the gospel. He says that everybody in Asia abandoned him or turned their back on him. Probably what this means is that everybody in Asia that were in Rome that claims to be followers of Christ, they've somehow abandoned Paul. They were ashamed of the fact that now Christianity is illegal. If you're going to participate in it, you could end up in chains like Paul. So they're driven away. And so he named them. I think it's interesting that he named them as he tried to get back at them, because this is a permanent record now. 2,000 years later, their names are still being read. We talk about the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, right? It's the Bible's Hall of Fame. That in Hebrews chapter 11, it lists all these Old Testament characters from all these Old Testament Bible stories, men and women who lived their life by faith, trusting in God, and they lived by faith. Well, this is really Paul's Hall of Shame. That if your name is Phygellus or Hermogenes and you're going back home to Ephesus, Timothy has your record in writing, and Timothy's going to have words with you. I think Paul's goal here is to let people know that if you abandon the gospel, you abandon Christ. Because gospel-centered teaching results in gospel-centered living. That if you are going to claim to follow Christ, if you're going to respond to the gospel, your life needs to display your faith. And if you walk away from the gospel, you can't say, oh, I have Jesus, but I don't have his message. I have Jesus, but I don't have his mission. I have Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to live it out. Both are part and parcel together. They can't be separated. So Paul's goal is that they should be called to account, that they should be confronted lovingly and hopefully brought back. By the way, he mentions them. And, you know, it's interesting in the Bible how usually when people are mentioned, when Paul mentions people, he's commending people a lot, but not in this case. But next we have one whom he does commend, and his name is Onesiphorus. And look what he says. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Onesiphorus means help bringer. I love how when you read God's word, so often the names tend to match the stories, or the names of the people match their actions. We know the story of Barnabas, right? Barnabas' name was actually Joseph, and the disciples, the apostles, gave him the name Barnabas, and that name means son of encouragement because he was an encourager. In the same way, Onesiphorus has become one who brings help. And Paul says, you know him. You know how he served in Ephesus, he says in verse 18. Well, in the same way, when he came to Rome, he didn't just come and visit me, but he diligently sought me out. He looked for me, and then when he found me, he revived me. And Paul is going through a dark time. Paul is writing to Timothy because Timothy is going through a dark time. But I think Paul's situation is part of Timothy's discouragement. Paul is in chains. He's been arrested. He is not where he planned to be. His ministry isn't going as he probably would have designed it. If you could wave that magic wand and say, this is how I want my life to look, you're not gonna pick this. Being in chains. And Paul sees that, as he writes in this letter, that his days are drawing to a close. He doesn't have very long to live. And so Onesiphorus, in a time when everyone else has abandoned Paul, Onesiphorus comes like a lighthouse in the middle of a storm, like a beam of light in the darkness. And he, isn't it amazing? Have you ever been in a dark room? Actually, think back not too long ago to Christmas Eve, when we gathered here for the Christmas Eve service. We turned out the lights, and one candle is lit. That picture of Jesus coming, one little light, coming God in human flesh. It's amazing how one little candle provides so much light in a dark room. We take that for granted in our era of electricity and LED lighting, but one little candle can provide a lot of light to a large, dark room. And that is what Onesiphorus did for Paul. Paul literally says, he brought life back into me. He revived me. He refreshed me. This is what we are called to do with one another. We are called to be encouragers of one another. And it's amazing how it's human nature on one hand. We're sinners. We're fallen. We're very self-focused. But even when we're in the church, we tend to get a little rigid sometimes. And we tend to see everything in terms of black and white. That's wrong. That's right. That's unacceptable. That's acceptable. That's okay. That, maybe not so much. And so we tend to see the gospel in terms of dividing right from left, in terms of dividing right from wrong, when rather the gospel does not condemn, but it does what Onesiphorus does, it revives. The gospel does not come and destroy you and tell you that you're such a bad person. shame on you. Rather, it tells you of the good news. And yes, you have to go through this, you know, exposing of the fact that, yeah, I am a sinner. But the good news is Jesus didn't come to condemn you in your sin, but he came to save you in your sin. This is the gospel message. This is the life that God breathes into you. And now, just as Onesiphorus is breathing life into Paul's moment of darkness, we are called to breathe light and shine light into each other's lives as we go through terrible times. We can carry one another's burdens. We can sit down. What do you do if you have a neighbor or a friend who's lost a child or who's lost a parent? Sometimes words cannot minister, but going and sitting with that person and letting them talk, letting them cry, there's so much more than words or actions could ever do. So I don't think Onesiphorus brought anything to Paul that rescued Paul out of his situation. He's still wearing his chains. He's still imprisoned. He still sees the end of his life around the corner. But Onesiphorus breathed life. And can you imagine the encouragement that Paul received from Onesiphorus? Now that encouragement is being transmitted on through pen and paper, being transmitted to Timothy, that Paul now is able to speak from that own moment of encouragement that he received. Now he's reaching into Timothy's life. And by that transaction, he's reaching into your life right now, trying to get you to not just stand still, to not give up in your time of darkness, but to understand that the gospel is good news, it's wonderful news. It's the news, and the gospel is too strong for us to ignore it, and the people are too needy out there for us to just let them be in their lostness and in their sin. We have this message of life that they need to hear, but we also have this message of life that we need to hear every day. I need to be reminded, because I will wake up in the middle of the night, and I, for some strange reason, will hearken back. My mind goes back to things that I said and did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and those thoughts eat away at me. And it's amazing. You know, Satan is called the accuser. He's got these fiery darts of doubt that he hurls. And if my shield of faith isn't up, he wants to penetrate my heart and get me to believe things about God that aren't true. He wants me to believe things about myself that are no longer true. He wants me to think that I'm a sinner that God hates. He wants me to think that I'm a sinner that doesn't have access to the throne room of God. What he's giving me to do is to forget Jesus, because through Jesus, I have full access to the throne room of God. I have an amazing forgiveness and righteousness, not of my own, but that is given to me by Christ because I believed in him. So the gospel does not condemn, but revives. Gospel-centered teaching results in gospel-centered living, and then gospel-centered living results in growth. And when we're in a practice of applying faith, of knowing the gospel, being able to sometimes just, you need to tell the gospel again to yourself so that you remember who you are in Christ, that you're one of God's kids, and then you can be addressed like Timothy is addressed. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my child, before we go on, I want to point out something. This is too valuable to miss. Where is Onesiphorus? As Paul's writing this letter. Oftentimes, when Paul writes a letter, he will say, the people who are with me greet you. But he doesn't do this in this case. Sometimes he writes, greet, you know, you might write to a church and he says, greet so-and-so for me. But he doesn't do that in this case. In fact, he talks about Onesiphorus in the past tense, the things that Onesiphorus did. And we know that, so Onesiphorus is not with Paul. Onesiphorus is not with Timothy, because he's not sending greetings from one place to another. Rather, Onesiphorus, I believe, he's lost his life in the service of the gospel, ministering to Paul. That's the conclusion I draw. And to add to that, to underscore that, here's the greeting he does give. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus' family, he says in verse 16. And then in verse 18 again, he says it again. May the Lord grant that he, Onesiphorus, obtain kindness from the Lord on that day. On what day? Whenever the Bible talks about that day, there's one day it's talking about, and it's the day of the Lord. One day Jesus is coming back. One day judgment is going to happen. That's the day of the Lord. It's a multifaceted day, and part of that day is when believers will be gathered together before the throne of Jesus, and all of our works that we've done here on earth, whether we've done them in the flesh, not in faith, or we've done them for Jesus, motivated by Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, will remain. And that's the day that Paul's talking about. When Onesiphorus stands before Christ on that day, may the Lord be kind to him. May the Lord remember these good things that he's done that Paul is commending Onesiphorus for. I think Paul is imagining, you know, again, may the Lord be kind to his family. And may the Lord be kind to him on that day when he appears before God, because Onesiphorus probably has lost his life. And so he's holding this example up for us and up for Timothy, saying, you know, there are people who run away when difficulty comes, and they abandon the gospel, they abandon Christ, but then there are people who hold on tight, and they refuse to let go. And they will even hold on so tight, even if it costs them everything. They're willing to lay down their life because they love Jesus. They're willing to lay down their life. And it's not their love for Jesus that motivates them, but it's Jesus' love for them that motivates them to see the long view of things, to see things in the long game, not just the circumstances I'm in now, but what do I have to gain in eternity? So our last point is that gospel-centered living results in growth. We see right here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." So there's two more commands we get. The first one is be empowered. It's in the passive, which means this is going to happen to you. Be empowered. How? In the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he's called to then pass this baton that he has received, to pass it on. First, we see that we are called to rely on the transforming resource of grace. It's not just grace that we receive at the moment of salvation, but it's that grace that we need for day-to-day living. It's that reminder of the gospel. It's not just understanding the gospel once, but understanding the gospel for your everyday life. You also see next that the second command is one for all of us to be developing disciples. We are to develop not just disciples, but we are to develop disciple makers. Look at Paul's perspective here. He's not just saying, "Hey, Timothy, I passed this wonderful thing on to you that God entrusted to me, so just entrust it to somebody else." But he says, entrust it to others who then will in turn entrust it to another generation. How many generations down the road is Paul looking? How many generations down the road do you think they were looking in 1954 when this bulletin was printed? Do you think they were thinking of us in 2019? I bet they were. How far down the road are we thinking? Yesterday, we had the memorial service for Doris O'Neill, and Pastor Bell had Doris's family, the O'Neill family, and their extended family stand up, and this congregation was, I mean, this room was packed, and it could have been easily a fifth, maybe a quarter of the people who were here stood up, who were members of that family. And so many people in that family were able to testify to the fact that her faith in Jesus had been passed on to her kids. And her kids had passed that faith on to their kids. And now those kids are raising a fourth generation. This is the perspective we need to have. If we are called now to pass on the baton that we have received, it's not our own, it's just been entrusted to us. And what is it? Ultimately, it's not this building. It's not the property on this corner. It's not any style of worship music. It's not how we dress. It's not the version of the Bible we read. It is the gospel. It is how people can know Jesus. And again, the gospel is too strong for us not to pass it on. The people are too needy in this world for us to just leave them in the lostness and brokenness of sin, having death hanging over their heads. Rather, we are now called, and we do this symbolically. Here's our own version of it, right? We pass this on to the next generation. So how far ahead can we look? Paul is looking not just at his own generation, not just at Timothy's, but at the next generation and the next generation. And he calls on Timothy to find faithful men, literally believing men, men who hold Jesus in the love that Jesus had for us and had for the Father, that agape love, that gospel message that we appropriate by faith. We hold that at the core. Find people who are going to rely on the Holy Spirit, who are going to utilize that same discernment that we're called to utilize, in making sure that the truth is taught accurately, that Scripture is studied and studied rightly, that we don't add anything to it or take anything away from it. And the grace that you need comes by faith. That we need to pass this on to believers. There are so many churches who are filled with people, but there's no gospel. And if there's no gospel, then when difficulty comes, the church will soon close its doors. It's all about the gospel. It's all about, how do you know Jesus? You need to know Jesus. And how can you know him better? I want to close in prayer, but before I do that, I want to make one last call. And that is to those of you who have not gotten plugged in to family life. And there's many ways to get plugged in here at Mountain View, but the one thing that we are called to do, commanded to do, is pass on this baton. Are you a teacher? Do you have the heart of a teacher? Do you have that burden in your heart that says, I want to tell other people about Jesus? We want to see you equipped. We want to see that baton being passed on. And I want to just put that challenge out to you. Have you ever taught a Sunday school class? Have you? And maybe you're working with kids in Awana. Maybe you've taught an adult Sunday school class at another church, but you haven't done it here. Maybe you've been sitting in the pew for 10 years, but you've never taught. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews scolds the people that he's writing to, and he says, you should all be teachers of these things by now. We're all called to teach. The Great Commission, go out and make disciples of Jesus, isn't just to the teachers, it's to all of us. So are you able to explain the gospel? Are you able to open up the Bible and lead a Bible study? I think all of us should be equipped to do that, whether you're going to be doing that regularly or not. And if you're interested in wanting to know more about that, I would love to hear from you, because we want to see you equipped. Because God has good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. And most of those good works, if not all of them, are all about the gospel and are all about God's plan of bringing people into him. He wants people to know that he loves them, that he's provided a way to himself, and that is through Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this family of believers, Lord. Few of us have been here since 1954, but all of us, Lord Jesus, are here today, I pray, because we have trusted in you. Lord, we need you. We recognize that we are broken, that we are sinners, and that we are lost, except that you would come and break into our lostness, like a lighthouse in the midst of a storm, like a radiant light in a dark room. You have shown us the way. Not only did you show us the way, but you made the way. You took our sins upon yourself. You died for us, taking our death that we deserved. So now all we need to do is trust in you, and we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and fellowship with God. If you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I would invite you to just simply agree with that statement. Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for me. I want forgiveness of sins